Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for who you are. You are our glorious creator and sustainer. You are our saviour. We pray that we would give you your rightful place in our lives and that you would help us to know your truth. Amen. Our Christian lives can very easily become self-centred in our focus. I'm a Christian because of what I can get out of it. If I put my trust in Jesus Christ, I get forgiveness. If I live this way, God's way, then I'll get the benefit of a full and fulfilling life because his way is the best way to live. If I follow Christ throughout my life, then I'll get to spend eternity with him in heaven. I'm a Christian because of the benefits, the perks, what's in it for me. And it's not necessarily completely wrong to think that way, but it's not the primary reason that we might be a Christian. The main reason for being a Christian is because the glory belongs to God alone. It's what he deserves. It's what's true and right to honour him. As we read in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. This is what God deserves. He deserves that we praise him, that our lives revolve around him. He is the almighty creator and saviour. He is Yahweh, the one and only. God deserves the glory because he's glorious, not because of the perks he might hand out along the way. And we should praise him. Our lives should revolve around him because of who he is, not just because of who we are or what we might get out of it. Jesus Christ is indeed the risen ruler with all authority and power. We should bow the knee before him. He will return again as judge and we'll be forced to bow then if we haven't already. Now, I don't think it's entirely bad to be self-motivated. Most things in life work because they rely on human self-interest. If you take capitalism, for example, it just assumes that people will be self-interested and it's on that basis that it functions and it works. But it's important to remember that we aren't the centre of the universe, that God is. So as we look at the fourth idea to come out of the Reformation, the glory to God alone, the first thing I want to show you is that the Roman Catholic Church of the day, 1517 or around that time, was obscuring God's glory by trying to hold the authority to forgive sins and offer merit and reprieve from purgatory by selling indulgences, by setting up relics and religious icons to offer merit to the people. They only allowed the priests to partake in the wine at communion, not the people. And they effectively stood themselves between God and the people. Even the Latin Mass or the Latin Nicene Creed, well, that creates a separation, doesn't it? You don't understand, I understand. Ah, you rely on me. And so the church and all of this religion that they set up was to receive the glory and stand between God and the people. The doctrine of salvation by works or through payment or through the provisions of the church meant that people could achieve salvation and they sort of felt they merited it or deserved it, or at least it was because of some other person who dispensed it on their behalf that they were saved. And so the glory wasn't to God alone, but the glory was to the priest who offers me salvation. To me, for the hard work I've done to get myself there, shared with God who saves. If I look to relics and priests to bring salvation for me, then those idols and people get the glory in place of God. Now, I want to show you a picture of when, is it there? It'll come. A picture of the time, actually, this is Katrina, everyone. Hi, Katrina. A picture of when we were in Rome together, because we were visiting. This is Kate's sister-in-law, and Kate's other brother, not the one Katrina's married to, lives in England. And we went to visit, and on the way, visited Rome. This is St. Peter's Basilica. Very impressive church. Incredible. If you were at the movie night on Thursday night, this is the church that Pope Leo was trying to build and finance by the indulgences that Tetzel and others sold. If you buy an indulgence, you'll free your grandmother from purgatory. And so through methods like that, they were able to build such a fine church. Here's a picture of Caleb and Sally when they were nearly 2 years old. They got into trouble for running around in St. Peter's Basilica, being a bit too rowdy. We got booted out. But, this impressive, incredible church, it really is an amazing place. We'll go on to the next picture. It really is an amazing place. And it's full of these icons and pictures. And it really is magnificent. But you've got to ask the question, is the glory going to God, or is this actually a testament to the glory of man and the popes who managed to build it and the indulgences that fueled it, etc., etc.? The Reformation sought to strip the pomp and humanistic ceremony away from the church so that God could be honoured and glorified. The church and religious leaders, well, they stole some of the glory from God by glorying in their own achievements, and they stood between God and his people. But the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Tyndale, Cranmer and others, restored the truths of the gospel that God grants salvation by grace alone as a gift, to be received through faith alone in Christ alone, and this salvation is made known to God, to us by the word of God as the authority regarding salvation. And so I've got a diagram to show you. In all of this, hopefully this diagram helps you see how the five principles of the Reformation, five big ideas of the Reformation, fit together. We find out about salvation, and all that we need to know regarding salvation is found in the Bible, and that's the authority. The Bible alone is our authority regarding matters necessary for salvation. And in it, we find out about salvation, and the three big ideas about salvation are that it is a gift, not something we earn. It is a gift of grace by God. And so it's not by our efforts to be gloried in. We receive by faith, not by works, not by anything else. And so that's not something to be gloried in. And it's faith in Christ and him alone, not in ourselves, not in anyone else. And so these three principles lead us to the conclusion, the implication, that the glory goes to God alone. He is alone the one responsible for our salvation and our perseverance in the faith. And so you can see how these five principles of the Reformation fit together. And culminate in the fact that the glory goes to God alone. That's why the composer, Johann Sebastian Bach, here is the bottom corner of one of his works. He'd signed his name, but he also wrote SDJ at the bottom of all of his pieces of music. Does anyone know what that stands for? Matt knows, he was there. Sorry? That's right. Soli Deo Gloria. The glory to God alone. Because he recognized that it was God who was to be glorified and honoured, that his creative pursuits bore testimony as gifts from God to God and his glory and the ability of music. And so that's the topic we're unpacking today. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Again, it's in the Latin, it's a bit obscured when you say it that way, isn't it? Like the Creed. So that's the topic that we're going to be talking about. And as we do it, we're also going to examine the life of another reformer. Not Luther, the kids are looking at Luther today, but we're going to be thinking a bit about Thomas Cranmer and what happened in England. So we're going to detour now, think about Cranmer and England, and then come back to this glory to God alone. The Reformation in England was actually very different to what happened in Germany. If you were there on Thursday night and saw the movie, or know something about Luther's life, there was a dramatic transformation took place in Germany over a short period of time. There was a revolt. There was a realization by Luther and others of these great principles of the faith that changed their lives. And as the princes stood up and took a stand for salvation by faith through in Christ. And so the ripples of all that German and European Reformation were felt in England, but it was actually a long process of politicking that transformed the Church of England as a whole that took place, rather than a Reformation which brought up a whole series of Reformed churches in opposition to the Catholic Church in Europe. The whole of England transformed, but over a long period of time. And one of the key characters in that process was one Thomas Cranmer, who we're going to think about today. And I think his greatest achievement was informing the Church of England's worship and theology through the prayer book and the homilies. Cranmer was born as a landowner, but not a particularly wealthy one. So his eldest brother was the one who got to inherit the land, and he and his other brother, well, their best chance was to go into the church. And so that's what they did. Cranmer went off to study and did well, and so was one of the teachers then at the college, the university that he was at before too long. But he fell in love with the local tavern person's daughter and got married to her. And as a priest, you can't get married, so he left his job, got married. It was only a year later, though, that she died in childbirth, sadly. And so he actually went then back to his job after that little detour and was back on that same path as one of the fellows in the university, teaching and learning theology. During this time, he was reading about Luther's writings. He was being influenced by the European Reformation, but only slowly. And actually, one time, while there was a plague in the city, he fled, as all the academics and all the well-to-do people, fled out of town, away from the plague, into the country. And while he was there, King Henry VIII was also there, and they met by chance. And the embarrassing thing about the whole formation of the Church of England and the process of Reformation in England is that in part it was sparked by King Henry's selfishness, that he was married to Catherine of Aragon, but he didn't want to be. Part of that was because he was concerned that that marriage wasn't blessed by God, because she was actually the widow of his brother and his dad had orchestrated this wedding between the two of them. And when she was barren for a few years and then only produced a girl and he was after a male heir, then he thought that must have been God's condemnation on their marriage, and he wasn't real sure about the whole thing and wanted to get out of it. And so he requested the Pope annul their marriage so that he could go on with Anne Boleyn, the girl he was really after. And he went on this big quest that took many years and brought him into conflict with the Pope, and meant he wanted authority for England himself. He didn't want to have to turn around and ask the Pope for permission every time he wanted to do anything, but especially in order to annul his marriage and get married to another girl. The king and Cranmer met in this rural retreat while the plagues were killing people in the city, and they had managed to escape that because they had money. And they realised that Cranmer had a few ideas that were going to help the king to be able to proceed with this annulment and his new marriage. And so Cranmer got in the king's good books, and so started his rise to power. So you notice Cranmer, he's not the principled guy that Luther may have been, even though Luther had his faults. Luther was a powerful leader and charismatic personality. Cranmer, not so much. But he, in his pragmatic way, was coming to some power in his influence with the king. And the king sent him over to Europe to meet with some of the leaders and theologians over there and try to talk theology about how they could get the king's annulment through and him married to Anne Boleyn. And while Cranmer was in Europe, he met lots of different reformers and came in much closer contact with some of these ideas coming out of Germany from Luther and from the others. And he was more and more convinced about these principles of salvation. Actually, while he was there, he took the surprising step of getting married again, which obviously, again, he's a priest. He can't do that. So he married, and in the Reformation theology, the idea of celibacy for the priest was totally out the window, so it was happening in Europe amongst the Reformed people he was mixing in. But the problem came when the present archbishop in England died, and King Henry said, well, I've got to get a new archbishop. Cranmer's on my case to get this marriage thing sorted for me. I'll bring him back to be the archbishop. And so Cranmer now had to come back to England to be the archbishop. He really respected the king and his office, and so did what he was told. And he hid his wife and pretended he wasn't married in order to come back and be the archbishop. This is all pretty messy, isn't it? And so Cranmer comes back to England, and at that time he's able to annul the marriage between Henry and Catherine in 1533 and get Henry married off to Anne Boleyn. And King Henry's happy. Cranmer's starting to have real power in England, and he's starting to use that then in order to bring about some reform. And let's see. Whoops. One of the very brilliant things that Cranmer was able to do was to produce a prayer book in English. And with Cromwell, they commissioned a Bible in English. We would have heard about that with Tyndale a few weeks ago. And so in 1549, Cranmer published the first prayer book in English instead of just the Latin masses that preceded it. And in doing so, he was starting to implement some of the Reformation ideas that that actually in the communion, it's not really Christ being re-sacrificed, but it's us remembering and looking to Christ's sacrifice once for all for forgiveness of our sins. And it's not in the sacraments that merit comes to us by some miraculous means dispensed by the church, but it's actually recalling Christ's death and resurrection in our place, and it's in him that we find salvation alone. And so some of these principles are starting to be woven in to the worship of God's people in the Church of England. At the same time as this annulment and remarriage happens, King Henry cuts England off from the church in Rome. And so there's the establishment of a church in England with King Henry as its head and with Cranmer as the archbishop. And so there's lots of change going on, and this is the opportunity. Cranmer's not, you know, a totally clean-cut guy, but he's sneaking in some of these Reformation ideas and theology. Here you can see King Henry very proudly delivering the Bible to Cranmer and Cromwell. Cranmer, the theologian, quietly spoken, not very good at confronting people, and Cromwell, the upfront politicker, who is really able to lead the way in a lot of these things. And they're sort of partners in crime, Cromwell and Cranmer. They've got cool names too, don't they? And so all this is going on in England, and reform is starting to take place. Cranmer knows that the clergy throughout England are at all ends of the spectrum in terms of the Latin Catholic, Roman Catholic theology and the Reformed theology, and he's not sure what's going to happen in the way they interpret the scriptures. And so he produces a book of homilies, a book of sermons for them to teach, and they were to read out these homilies. There was all kinds of protests all across the country from clergy who didn't want to do that. They were attached to the Pope and the Latin Mass that they were performing, etc., etc. But Cranmer realised this was the best way to achieve uniformity, and so he implemented the uniform prayer book throughout the country and the preaching of the homilies, these pre-prepared sermons that the clergy were to read to the people. And so that's how dramatic change started to take place. But after Henry died and then Edward, Queen Mary came to power, and she was attached very strongly to the Pope and her Roman Catholic theology. And so she ditched a lot of it, and it all went back to square one again. But this time, all of those who'd been involved in the Reformation were in big trouble because Queen Mary, she was getting rid of people left, right and centre. And some people called her Bloody Mary because so many people were killed at her hands. Cranmer watched many of his friends be burned at the stake as Queen Mary came to the throne. And Simon Denley was at church this morning, and he showed me that one of his great-great-great-great-grandparents in 1555 was burnt at the stake for his Protestant faith. I couldn't believe it. He was showing me, yeah, that's my great-great-great. He didn't show me the family tree to know how many greats it is. But, yeah, he could say, yeah, someone in my family was burnt at the stake under Queen Mary for their Protestant faith. Isn't that incredible? Cranmer was put in prison, and a lot of pressure put on him to stop and recant and cast aside the Reformed theology that he'd taken on. And after a few years, he was really run down. He was a pragmatic guy, not good at really standing up for himself or his theology against opposition. And he eventually did write, I'm sorry, all that Reformation theology was wrong. I recant, I turn away from it, and I pledge allegiance to the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. And he wrote this all out for Queen Mary, and I'm sure she was very pleased. And so in his later years, that's what happened. But Queen Mary took him before the court anyway, and when he stood up, he had two letters. He had the one letter, which sort of was recanting all his theology, and he had the other that said, you know, hang it all, it's true, I do believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And he pulled that letter out. And he recanted his recanting. This is sort of a double back kind of thing going on. And Cranmer said, It's the truth. And hang it all, I stand by salvation, by grace in faith in Christ. And he said, as Queen Mary said, you're going to be burned at the stake. He said, well, this hand that wrote the letter that recanted, this hand is going to be the first to be burned in the flames. And you can see a picture there of him holding out his hand into the flames. And he held out his hand to say this hand that wrote the letter denying the faith, the reformed faith that I'd come to believe, that hand is going to be burned first. And Cranmer was burned at the stake. And that was the end of him. But there was a whole lot of back and forthing in England. And eventually the reformed faith and the Church of England was established according to the principles of the Reformation that we've been thinking about, and strengthened through the prayer book and its revisions, finalised really in 1662 and then unchanged for many, many years, many centuries. And so the words that we speak as we gather together for church, through the liturgy, the habits of meeting together that we have in the Anglican Church, are so much, we are so indebted to Thomas Cranmer for the beautiful poetic language that he employed that shaped the English language. We are so indebted to Thomas Cranmer for the Reformed theology and the way we understand salvation by grace through faith in Christ. We are greatly indebted to Thomas Cranmer and many of the other reformers around him who made a huge impact in the church in England that is our heritage. And so Cranmer, in the end, upheld his faith in Christ. It wasn't simple for him, and he backflopped, and there was a lot of politics involved, and he was a corrupt man. His wife, Catherine, and his two kids, they wound up growing up in Europe, and his kids with his brother. But that was the end of Cranmer, although his impact lives on with us. So, as we come back to Jesus' prayer in John 17 and that main topic for today, the glory of God alone, we can see the enormous heritage that Cranmer has left us. And as we look at John 17, we see that God's ultimate purpose in creation and in salvation, God's design in his great plan of all things, is for his own glorification, which at first glance you think, well, how selfish and arrogant of God that his great purpose would be for his own glory. But the fact is, he deserves it. That is his right place. He is the creator and sustainer. He is the author of salvation. And it is the right place for him to be the one who receives the glory. This prayer of Jesus is an intimate moment between him and his heavenly Father, where we see some unpacking of the great plans of God as Jesus spells it out. And we see in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And he's speaking about what's going to come at the cross and at his resurrection. That Christ might be honoured and glorified as God's great plan and his love for the world is made known. God is glorified through Jesus Christ. And that's the ultimate purpose of salvation and the cross. It's the climax of the Bible story. As Jesus goes to the cross of Calvary, what will be achieved? Glory to the Father, because that's what he deserves. In verse 2, we see how the Son and the Father will be glorified. It's by giving eternal life to Jesus' followers, by bringing them through Christ's death for forgiveness of sins into relationship with God and knowledge of him. So the Father and the Son are glorified. You know, the ultimate goal and ambition of God is not just my salvation. When Jesus died upon the cross, he didn't do it for me. Now, that was one of the purposes, but it wasn't just for me, as the song, kids' song goes, but ultimately that through my salvation, God might be honoured and glorified and have his rightful place as Lord. He did die for you and me. He did die to save us. But the ultimate purpose was to bring glory to his heavenly Father by finishing the work he had been given to do, as he prays here, by fulfilling the great plan from before the ages. In Jesus Christ's death on the cross, the helplessness of man is emphasized. We can't save ourselves. We never could. We're sinners deserving God's judgment and condemnation. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. So Jesus had to die on the cross, the willing and loving sacrifice to save us and forgive our sins and reconcile us to God, our Heavenly Father. So his glory is demonstrated through the extraordinary lengths of his love that we don't deserve. His glory is wonderfully displayed through his grace, through his mercy, because we don't achieve it or contribute. It's God's work and God's alone that we receive by faith. Remember David mentioned last week the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the chief end of man. And these two aren't separate pursuits, as if on Mondays we glorify God and on Tuesdays we enjoy him forever. They're one and the same thing. Just as a doting husband finds joy in his wife and glorifies her by his joyful adoration, in glorying in her he comes to appreciate and enjoy her even more. So as we adore and glory in God's goodness and majesty in what he has achieved for us in Christ, his grace and his love, then we grow in our enjoyment of and appreciation for him. We can easily tend to think that the way for me to find happiness is to center on what is in it for me. The way for me to find comfort is to focus on what makes me happy. But that's not how it works. God is the glorious one. He's the one who deserves the glory. And so in glorifying him, in revolving our lives around him, we will find joy. We find purpose. Our life and the world will make sense. Imagine if the earth were to ignore the sun and instead rotate and center around itself. Okay? Things would turn to chaos. But when the earth rotates rightly and takes its orbit to its rightful place, orbiting around the sun, then the sun gives light and life to the earth and there is joy and life and peace and things work. We need to recognize and put Jesus Christ at the center of our lives because it's only through him that we'll find salvation. It's only when we orbit and orient our lives around him that we'll find ourselves in the proper place in our lives and we'll find true joy. So Jesus' prayer goes on to pray for his disciples that they might also partake in this glory by knowing our place before him. And he goes on to pray for those who might hear the message through those disciples who don't know him yet. In verse 24, he prays, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." And so I pray, and I want to call us to pray, that we might all strive to honour and bring glory to God, that he might be our chief end, to honour him and centre our lives around him, because in doing that, we will find true joy and fulfillment. We want to call others to know Christ and his love through his death and resurrection, not just so that they might be saved and get the benefit, but so that God might be honoured and glorified as their lives are turned to witness to him. So God is honoured and glorified through the conversion of people to faith in Christ. So let's pray that we might take part in this great plan of God's, that he is glorified. Lord, we praise you so much for our Saviour Christ, in whom we trust. We thank you so much for the way his incredible, extravagant love and salvation demonstrates your glory and brings glory to you. We pray that our lives might be rightly oriented around you and not just ourselves or what we can get out of an arrangement. And that we might call others to know your glory and your majesty too, that you might be honoured and glorified. We thank you for men like Cranmer who, through the composition of the prayer book and the homily, sought to restore you to your rightful place by a clear understanding of the works of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. We pray that that heritage we would maintain as we preach the gospel clearly so that you might receive the glory and you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.